traditions can be a wonderful reminder of important events from our history. Traditions can serve to link us to the past, grounding us in something larger and more important than ourselves. Traditions can bring us together as a family, as friends, as a church, as a people. We're going to be talking about traditions today. We are continuing a series of Bible studies called Crossing Paths with Jesus, in which we're looking at stories from the life of Jesus when he crossed paths with others and the impact that those intersections have had on their lives. Last time, we looked at a story when Jesus restored the sight of a man who had been born blind, and then the crazy run-in that this man had with the religious leaders afterwards about how and when the healing was done. And if you were here, you'll remember it was quite a tale told. Well, today we're going to be looking at another story involving the religious leaders. This time, they're taking issue with the lack of religious observances being followed by Jesus and his disciples. Our story is told in Mark chapter 7. So if you've got your Bible, you can make your way over to Mark chapter 7. Jesus and his disciples are in the Galilean area again in the vicinity of Capernaum. He's teaching and caring for people in the surrounding communities. And in verse 1, it begins, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. So a delegation of fact-finding religious authorities and theologians from the main headquarters in Jerusalem have come to look into the activities of this Jesus. And they are shocked by what they discover. Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands before eating. Now, the issue here was not really about the disciples practicing bad personal hygiene. The issue is ceremonial religious purity, as Mark explains in the next two verses. In verse 3, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So Mark includes this parenthetical explanation for us to help his non-Jewish readers, like you and I, understand what the Jewish religious leaders are really taking issue with. The Jews placed great importance on religious ceremonial cleanness, making sure everything was kosher, and that's probably a word that you're familiar with, kosher. Jews, like the Pharisees here, gave their hands, he says, a special ceremonial washing before they ate. They would also wash after returning from the marketplace or other public places to cleanse themselves of any possible contamination or defilement that they may have picked up while being in a place where non-observant Jews or Gentiles might have also been. Mark adds that the Jews observed many other traditions like this. The key word here is traditions. These various things that they are doing are not specified in the law of God given to them through Moses for the Jewish people to observe. These are traditions, beliefs, customs that they have been passed down from generation to generation within the Jewish community. There was a great mass of teaching by the great rabbis referred to as the traditions of the elders that all good Jews followed and observed. The purpose of these traditions was to provide guidance and direction for every detail and situation that you might encounter in life. Now, the traditions had originally been developed with the intent of helping people not break the actual commandments of God. But over time, as these traditions were passed down from generation to generation, they began to take on a life of their own, as traditions often do. They were no longer seen as just good advice to be followed, but they were seen as commandments, equal in weight and importance and authority with the real commandments of God in the Bible. There were so many of these traditions with tremendous amounts of detail and process involved that this system that they had created for themselves became this unbearable, gross misrepresentation of God. An example of the washing procedure that these very devout Jews would follow, let me read a description from one of the commentaries that helps us understand just how complicated this stuff got to be for them. It says, before every meal and between each of the courses in the meal, the hands had to be washed, and they had to be washed in a certain way. The hands, to begin with, had to be free of any debris or particles of any kind. The water that would be used for the washing, it had to be kept in special large stone jars so that it itself was clean in a ceremonial way and kept in such a way that it was certain that it had not been contaminated in any way beforehand. So first, the hands were held with fingertips pointing upwards, and water was poured over them and had to be run at least down to the wrist. So it was poured, and it was poured down like this until it got to the wrist, at least, on each hand. The minimum amount of water was specified. It was to be 1/4 of a log, which is equal to 1.5 eggshells full of water. While the hands were still wet, each hand had to be cleansed with the other in the form of a fist. So the water was poured over your hands, and then you formed a fist, and you washed this hand, and then you washed this hand with this fist. But then this meant that at this stage, the hands were unclean again because they had touched unclean hands. So next, the hands had to be held with the fingertips pointing downward, and then water had to be poured over them in such a way that it began at the wrists down to the fingertips. After that, your hands were now clean and could be used for eating. That's just one example of the kind of ceremonial stuff that these people would go through. Now, as I suggested, not all traditions are bad. I mean, some traditions are very good and beneficial, aren't they? I mean, traditions can provide something to refer back to for helping and making decisions about things. For example, we might ask the question, well, how have we handled this situation in the past? Traditions can serve as reminders. Christmas and Easter, for example, remind us of the birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Traditions can be a checks and balance system for church doctrine and the understanding of the Bible. We might ask the question, well, how have Christians for the past 2,000 years interpreted and understood and applied a particular scripture? Traditions can give us an anchor to the past that can be comforting and reassuring. It's good for us to be reminded of the legacy of faith that we're part of. It's good for us to be reminded that we are part of something larger than ourselves. Or as Tevier, the main character in Fiddler on the Roof, said, without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. See, tradition should be a good thing, a blessing, something that enriches and strengthens our life rather than a heavy burden that is just around our neck like an anchor. Church historian Jaroslav Pelikan rightly stated, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. What Pelikan calls traditionalism is what we are observing among these religious leaders in this story. It is the dead faith of the living, their traditionalism. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So to the question asked about why his disciples don't observe the traditions of the elders, Jesus responds by confronting their hypocrisy and then quoting what God said through the prophet Isaiah about these people. The word translated hypocrite, it literally means actor. What does an actor do? An actor pretends to be someone else. Another term that carries the same idea is two-faced. That's a word that we use in our own culture. Someone who is two-faced is someone who is being two different people at the same time. A hypocrite is a counterfeit, a pretender, an actor. Here, hypocrite, as Jesus is talking about, refers to people whose devotion to God is an outward act rather than something that's from the heart. Their outward appearance of piety and devotion to God doesn't really represent what's going on the inside. In Isaiah, God says about these people, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In vain they worship me, he says. This worship, it has no value. It's empty. It's fake. It accomplishes nothing. Their worship is useless, both to them and to the one that they are supposedly worshiping. It says they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The stuff they're teaching didn't come from God. It's not stuff that God expects from people. It's stuff that they made up and others like them made up. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So Jesus says they have let go of the commandments of God, and they're instead holding on to these traditions that they themselves have created and established. They've let go, they've let their traditions actually supplant, replace, take precedent over the commandments of God. In fact, they have taken it to such an extreme that they're now using their traditions as a means of getting around obeying the actual commandments that God gave them. And Jesus cites an example of how they're doing that in the next verses. In verse 10, he says, "But you say, if a man tells his father," or verse 10, I'm sorry, "for Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Honor your father and mother is the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And implicit in this command to honor our parents is the command to obey them and to care for them in their old age. But by following the tradition of devoting one's service and possessions to God, a person could get around that commandment to honor and care for their parents. That which ought to have been used to care for your parents could be kept for yourself by simply declaring it korban, a gift devoted to God. Declaring something korban, it didn't require that you couldn't actually continue to use it yourself because you didn't literally give it to the temple. You still kept possession of it, but it's been declared as a gift devoted to God. And that protected it legally from others like your parents from benefiting from it. Now, this whole concept sounds a little confusing for us. And that's okay, because it was a little bit confusing for lots of people then too, apparently. And that was part of the genius of this particular tradition, because no one was quite sure how it was to be carried out and applied. So it could be kind of, you know, changed and morphed a little bit to serve whatever situation you had to protect your stuff from your parents and whoever else. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We often think that Jesus is referring to the heaviness of life, and that certainly applies, but he was actually referring in the context to this heavy burden of man-made religion and tradition. The heavy loads that the Pharisees and the scribes put on people, this burdensome religious requirement and expectation, it was overwhelming and it put a bitter taste in people's mouths, and understandably so. And Jesus said, I've come to free you from all of that. You can know God personally. I have created a new way to God. I am that new way. This is the new covenant that God had promised to make with his people, giving us a new heart and putting his spirit in us to move us to walk in his ways, as it says in Ezekiel 36:26. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is that new covenant. Paul, he confronted this same kind of religious legalism in his letters oftentimes that he wrote to the churches. For example, in his letter to Colossians, he makes the point that although this stuff may appear very devout and pious, in reality it doesn't have any power, he says, to really change a person. A new heart, a new nature is what's required for real change, and that's something that only God can do for us. Colossians 2:23, Paul said, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Earlier in that same letter, in 2:16, he said, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, or the reality is found in Christ. All of this stuff, he said, is a shadow. The substance, the reality, the real thing, the true life-changing power is found in Christ, not in these religious observances. In verse 14, Jesus begins to teach what really defiles a person, makes him unclean or impure or unacceptable to God, rather than these religious observances not being carried out. He goes, that's not the problem here. It's something else. 14, and he said, and he called the people to him, and he said, again, and he said, hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a person that is going into him. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Nothing outside of a person going into them defiles them. He says food, for example, it doesn't make someone unclean, even if the food is eaten with unwashed hands or the food is not considered kosher. I mean, it could be a food that's thought to be bad for you. It could be candy, but it's not turning you into an evil person. Well, unless you've got that sugar thing going with the Twinkie defense and all of that, but that's a whole nother thing, right? This was a very startling statement for the people in that culture to hear. There were probably whispers being uttered all over in the crowd after Jesus said this. Did you hear what he just said? And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were especially upset by what Jesus is saying here. In Matthew's account, it says they were offended. They were angry. You know, much of what Jesus said was and still is offensive to religious people. If you are a very religious person, you may not like the real Jesus very much. We tend to create our own Jesus that fits into what we're comfortable with and who agrees with our point of view. The real Jesus, though, he can be very disruptive. He has a very frustrating way of putting his finger on things in our life that we don't want him messing with. Jesus said that what really defiles a person is what comes out of them. What a person thinks and says and does, that's what makes them unclean, defiled, impure in God's eyes. Not what they eat or how dirty their hands are and so forth. Verse 17, it says, "And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean." See, what Jesus said was so contrary to the way that everyone thought in those days in that culture that even his own disciples, they can't believe that he meant what he said. They think there must be some hidden meaning in what he said. So they ask him to explain the parable, but Jesus hasn't spoken in a parable. He didn't tell a parable here. But they think, well, that must be a parable, because that is like so weird. See, even the disciples had been raised with these traditions for so long that they couldn't comprehend the simplicity and the truth of what Jesus is saying here. They couldn't separate their traditions from the actual law of God. They couldn't accept what he said at face value because it overturned things that they had been taught since childhood. Makes me think what ideas about God and Jesus and Christianity that we have been taught and inherited through our own culture that are really just the traditions of men. They're not the actual commandments of God. They're not things that the Bible actually teaches. And there are lots of them. Some of the more harmless ones that come to mind is some think the verse, "God helps those who help themselves," is in the Bible. Maybe you're going, well, it is, right? No, it's not in the Bible. That's actually contrary to what the Bible teaches. Some think God spoke in King James English. Jesus didn't speak in King James English, nor did the Apostle Paul. Some think Jesus had a light complexion, long brown hair and blue eyes. Probably not. He was Jewish, from the Middle East. Some think that being a good person makes you right with God and gets you into heaven. Some think that you have to say amen at the end of your prayer for it to count. Amen is like a postage stamp for prayers. And you know that mail is not delivered without proper postage. So if you don't put an amen on the end of that prayer, it's not going to God. Jesus' response to the disciples' question about the meaning of the parable is to say, there's no hidden meaning here, boys. I mean exactly what I just said. The reason that nothing outside of a person can defile them is because it enters the stomach rather than the heart. The term heart is used here is the center of our personality and thought. It's not, you know, this blood-pumping organ in our body. It's a person's inner life, which determines their actions and attitudes. Your heart is the essence of you, who you are. And the heart is what God's really interested in about you and me. Do you remember the scripture from Isaiah 29:13 that Jesus quoted earlier in verse 6? It said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Then Mark puts this little parenthetical statement at the end of verse 19 that explains the full significance of Jesus' teaching about food in this passage, is that Jesus declared all foods clean or okay to eat. Then in verse 20, Jesus, he gives us further explanation about what comes out of a person as being the things that defile. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Out of people's hearts come evil thoughts and actions. Not from having dirt on their hands or failing to follow some other religious observance like that. Jesus is making a point, which ought to be obvious, that our inner life is the origin of our attitudes and our actions, and therefore it's our inner life that needs to be changed. Simply changing our behavior and actions doesn't address the core issue. We need our self changed, our nature, our character, our will, our heart. Jesus' teaching here really points out the importance of paying attention to our inner life. Proverbs 4:23, Solomon wrote, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart is the birthplace of our actions. It determines the course of our life. So it's important that we guard our heart, that we protect it, that we watch over it, that we take care of it, that we cultivate good stuff inside of us. You know, in a similar way that our physical heart is the engine, so to speak, of our body, feeding life, giving blood to all the other parts of our body, our psychological, mental, emotional, spiritual heart is the engine of who we are as a person, and it feeds the rest of our self, affecting our attitudes and our actions. Our heart can be tricky, too, can't it, to figure out what's really going on? We're not always sure in the moment about our intentions and motives. Fortunately, we have something to help us, the Holy Spirit working in concert with the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We need to bring ourselves before the Word of God. Let the Word of God examine us, question us, challenge us. We need to submit ourselves to it and let the Holy Spirit shine the good light of the Lord into our life. That proverb says, keep your heart with all vigilance. We need to be careful what we let into our heart. You know, are the things that we're allowing access to our heart and mind things that are drawing us closer to the Lord or things that are pushing us away from the Lord? We need to be careful about what we let out of our heart. There are some things that are best put away while they are in our heart or our mind rather than letting them out. It's a lot easier to kill a thought before it becomes words or actions than trying to repair all the damage created by those words or actions afterward. We need to be careful about who we let have our heart. Who has access to your heart? Who have you given your heart to? Who rules over your heart? Who have you given power over your heart to? Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. I remember a few years ago, I noticed this large section of the grass in my backyard that was starting to dry out and die. So I turned the sprinkler system on to verify that, you know, the sprinklers were operating properly. And sure enough, I discovered that the sprinkler in that area of the lawn, it wasn't popping up. It turned out that the root system of the grass had grown over the top of that sprinkler to such a degree that it could no longer pop up to water the grass. So I had to cut back those old roots and that dirt and pull it back out of the way so that the sprinkler could operate properly again, so that it could water the grass. We need to tend our inner life, our heart, in a similar way, making sure that we don't neglect it and let things start taking root and growing over the top of that life-giving water of the Word of God and the good work of the Holy Spirit. A good way of doing that is making sure we're carving out time in our schedule for focused time with the Lord, reading the Bible, praying, being quiet before Him. I want to caution us, though, that that can become a commandment when it's not a commandment. So if you're, you know, beating yourself up because you're not, you know, having your quiet time, your devotion time, you know, I want to remind you, too, that that's not a commandment. It's just good advice. It's a good thing to do. But it's not a commandment. Make sure you don't let your devotions turn into this complicated hand-washing ceremony unintentionally, because you've lost sight of who you're really meeting with and why. It's a good thing to draw aside and be with the Lord. Let Him nourish your soul. In closing this morning, have you misunderstood what Christianity is, thinking that it is a religion for making you a good, well-behaved person, rather than it being a life-changing relationship with God through Jesus Christ? See, this life-changing relationship with God through Jesus, it will, over time, make you a better human being morally and relationally with others. But that's a byproduct of the relationship with God rather than the point of all of it. There's a simple purity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, all of the religious formalities are stripped away so that what's left is God Himself in human form, living a simple, humble, unadorned life among us. Being executed like a common criminal of the day, coming back to life on the third day, fulfilling the promise that God had made to us, the promise that all who trust in what Jesus has done for us with a simple, humble, unadorned faith will be saved. Their guilt before God removed. And then given a new life that the Holy Spirit will grow in us. That we'll be adopted as sons and daughters of God and be with Him forever. See, the essence of Christianity is simple and humble and unadorned. Any chrome that you see in Christianity, it's been added to it by people, not by God. I want to encourage you to keep your Christianity, your relationship with the Lord, simple, humble, unadorned, not fancy. No chrome. Beware of adding lots of chrome with extra religious observances. It can trip you up. Keep it simple. Keep it honest. Keep it real. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I'm so grateful that You came simply, humble, unadorned, no chrome, no fancy stuff. It's not complicated. You love us. You came to die for us. You want us to turn away from our sin and to follow you, to let you have access to our life. The Holy Spirit is growing in us this new life. You, Holy Spirit, are changing our nature and our character from the inside out, calling us to follow. Help us, Lord, to keep our focus on you. I ask that you would even call to our minds, each of us, if there's chrome that we've added to the whole deal and we've lost sight of what's chrome and what's the real thing. We make it simple again. We thank you for your love, Lord, your undying commitment to us. Thank you for the good reminders you give us in your word. You keep calling us back to the center of it all. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.